Well, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and let's read that story. There we go. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And they said, tempting him, that they might have what to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they that heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And I think it goes on to say in verse 11, that he said, No man, Lord. No man, Lord. So where are the accusers? Well, this could be a beautiful story in a way, and in a way it's a gorgeous story. It's the most wonderful story in the world, isn't it? The greatest story that's ever been told is how God Almighty from heaven comes down to earth among sinful men, saves us and brings us home to him and changes our life. This woman, this was springtime, and it was Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, do you know what happens at the Feast of the Tabernacles? Well, everybody goes on a vacation for a week. Everybody goes on a vacation. And you say, how far do they go? Well, not far, just out in the yard for the most part. But everybody put up a booth or a tent. Everybody left their house. And everybody went out and lived in a little booth they made out of palm branches or something, or they lived in a tent that they set up. And you say, why would they do that? Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered when they were slaves in Egypt, and God came down and drew them out of Egypt across the desert, and they lived for 40 years in tents. But now they praised God because they had houses to live in. But it lent itself to a vacation atmosphere. It was like going to Myrtle Beach or some vacation destination. Everybody was camping out. Everybody was living outside in tents and all that kind of thing. And it would make it easy for there lot to be a lot of interaction between all the people that were coming. Well, in the midst of all this interaction that's going on and all this vacationing that's going on out there, there's also something else going on. And that's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his earthly ministry, and he has come to bring the good news. Now, they weren't sure if he was coming because the Jews said, the next time you come up to Jerusalem, we're going to kill you. And the disciples, they never wanted to go to Jerusalem again. They knew they meant business, and they did not want to go ever again to Jerusalem. They wanted to stay. But Jesus went, and there was a lot of questions. Is Jesus going to be here? Is he coming? We want to hear more of what he says. We have people that need to be healed. We need his power. We need all of the things that he has, and we need his wisdom from the scriptures. Is he coming? So there was a lot of questions everywhere. Is Jesus coming? And actually, he was coming all along, but he didn't tell everything he knew. Oh, if we just get that to catch on today, that people don't have to tell everything they know. Amen? And they didn't. They didn't take everything they knew. and didn't spread it abroad to everybody that they met. But Jesus took a roundabout way with his disciples and came to Jerusalem, and all at once he shows up in the temple. Now, that's not a miracle. That's just he circumvented getting around in public. And all at once, he is there early in the morning, and he's preaching and teaching. Now, this went on for the whole tabernacles, for the whole week. It went on every morning early. Jesus would come into Jerusalem, and he would teach in the temple the day long, perform signs and wonders and miracles, and talks to the people. And it was a wonderful thing. But the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, whomever they might have been, all of those people that were there in Jerusalem, they were jealous of him. And, you know, that's a sad thing among religious people, isn't it? That if one preacher sees another preacher doing well, he feels jealousy because the preacher might be doing better than he or she is. That's a sad state of spirituality, folks. But it's common enough in that day and in this day and time. And in that day and time, all those people were mad because Jesus was teaching, and he taught with such authority and power that everybody was looking for him. Everybody was with him. And they said two things. Number one, that if he starts a riot, the Romans are going to come with the soldiers and take us over again. And the other one was that if we don't stop him, he's going to get all the offering and he's going to get all the people and we're going to be sitting here with nothing. And so they're jealous of it. So they want to catch him. Now, they set a trap. Isn't that amazing? The King of Glory has come down from heaven. The nicest, most wonderful person that ever lived has come to Jerusalem, and they're setting a trap to catch him. And the trap is this. They want to catch him in a question where he can't get out of. They want to trick him into answering a question the wrong way. And if you ever watch any of those hearings up in Washington, where they're questioning people that are up for the Supreme Court or for Congress or whatever they're up there for, and you listen to them question them, you find out the descendants of these guys are alive and well today, aren't they? Because they ask questions one after the other. And I've noticed even lawyers in court cases and places I've been testifying, they ask me the same question twice, but they ask it in a different way. And that's to catch me so that I will say the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's what that's all about. So that's what they're doing with Jesus. They want to catch Jesus. Now, Jesus has put them to shame. Fact is, the day before was the day that they offered up the offering for water and thanked God for the water they had. And what they did, they carried a silver pitcher out of water from the pool of Siloam, and the priest walked across there with it in his hands, and he came to the other side and he poured the water out as an offering to the Lord. And when he did, the people shouted. They would cry out, and they would praise God for the water and praise God for what he had done for them. You know, there was only one thing wrong with that. They all went home thirsty. All of their souls were thirsty. They never really got thirst quenched by ritual. And I have to tell you something, my friends. Your thirst in your soul that needs to be met by God will not be met by ritual or by robes and all this religious stuff that people put on. That won't feed your soul. You need the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God. And he poured that water out, and he said when he did, and he hollered loud enough for everybody to hear him, and there were hundreds of thousands of people there. And when he hollered out, he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." And he offered to them this water, and it was a foretaste of the Holy Ghost that was to come. Aren't you glad you're on this side of Pentecost? Aren't you glad you're on the side where the Holy Ghost is and where the Spirit's moving and the power of God is touching? Well, that they didn't have it quite yet, but it was coming. And the Lord was telling them it was coming. I noticed an advertisement this week for public broadcasting in Roanoke and said it's coming soon, but it never says what it is. It just says it's coming soon. Well, it seems funny to me to advertise something, and of course that's so that I'll watch to see what's coming soon, I guess. But the whole trick of it is we know what this is about. The Holy Ghost is coming. He's going to live in us. He's going to be with us. He's going to touch us. And so they're jealous. They don't like that because Jesus has offered something to the people that they don't have to offer. And they're upset no end about it. Well, the next day, they all go home that night. Everybody goes to their tents and their houses and wherever they are. And Jesus goes, we don't know where, to Bethany or the Mount of Olives. Or he does go to the Mount of Olives. He goes that way. We don't know if he stayed there or if he went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house or where he went, but he did go. And in the morning when everybody came to town and came to the temple, guess where Jesus was? He was already there. He was already in the temple. He was already teaching and preaching and doing all the good things that he did. And as he taught and as he preached, they set the trap for him. I suppose since it was sort of a vacation thing and everybody was busy having a good time and everybody was visiting everybody's tent, that it was easy enough for it to happen. But they found a woman who had committed adultery. Now, not 10 years ago or even last month, but they found, and they took great delight in it, if you'll notice, when they brought her to Jesus. They took great delight in saying, we caught her in the very act. Oh, how they like to say that. By the way, all the people that brought her and accused her were men. And do you know anybody that's ever been able to commit adultery by themselves? Don't we always say it takes two to tango? My understanding of human beings is if there's going to be a case of adultery, there's going to have to be an adulterer and an adulteress. There's going to have to be a man and a woman. There's going to have to be two to do that. So they bring this woman to Jesus and accuse her before him. And you say, well, why in the world would you do that? That's embarrassing. It certainly is embarrassing. Drug that poor woman out in the middle of everything and put her in the midst. And all the elders and leaders and people around, and there she stands. And they're up for doing what the law says. And they say, well, the law says that we should stone somebody that commits adultery. And that's true. Really it is, except only in one or two cases. Many cases, most cases of adultery were not punishable by the stoning. That was the exception rather than the rule, if you read all the background that goes on with that. So they've got this poor woman here, and stoning was an awful thing. They stripped you down to your waist and took you either up on a platform, it was 12 or 14 feet in the air, or on a cliff, and threw you over, and then stood up there and threw rocks at you till they killed you. That's just one of the most gruesome things I can think of. And what kind of a person is it? Well, what kind of a religion do you have that you want to stand up on a bank and throw rocks at a dying man or a woman till you kill them? Well, that's what they wanted to do to this woman. They pulled out that Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy, and they laid it all out, and they said, now Moses said that we're supposed to stone to death anyone that commits adultery. Yeah. What do you say? That's the trap. What do you say? And you say, well, what does Jesus say? Well, here's the deal. If Jesus says, no, we can't stone her. We have to have mercy on her. That's not right. Then they're going to raise a ruckus in the temple, and they're going to say that Jesus is compromising and that Jesus is saying that adultery is all right. Now, if he goes the other way and he says, yes, that's what the law says, grab her and let's go and let's take her out here and throw her off this cliff and throw rocks at her till she's dead and kill her for committing adultery. Wouldn't be enough rocks in America to take care of it nowadays, would it? I don't think so. But anyway, if he says, yes, let's do that, then what's going to happen? Then they're going to the Roman governor, and it is the law of the Roman Empire that conquered people do not have the power of capital punishment. You understand, that's why the high priest brought Jesus before Pilate. Pilate was the only one that had the power of capital punishment, of bringing death sentence on anybody. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, they could beat you, they could put you in jail, they could drag you through the street, but they could not kill you. If they killed you, they were wrong. So if Jesus says the word one way, the Romans are going to come and get him and do something really bad to him. If he says something the other way, then the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and all those guys are going to jump him the other way, and he's going to lose. So they think we've got him between a rock and a hard place, and we're going to really watch him squirm now, and he's not going to be able to get out of this one. Well, they weren't even close to being in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a man that spoke the world in existence. This is the man that sent down the flood for the ark. This is the man that was in the burning bush. This is the man that was in the fiery furnace. Yeah. This is the man that was in the lion's den. And they're going to try to outsmart him. They're going to try. I mean, this man created oceans and planets and stars and moons and all kinds of things. And they're going to try to do something about that? I don't think so. And yet Jesus and some Bible commentators, I don't know why some people write commentaries. I have no idea. Why would I write about a book I don't believe in? I mean, why would I take the time to expound and comment on a book I don't believe in? And yet you have all these modern philosophers, theologians, who doubt the Word of God and believe their doubts, and here they stand, and They're quoting this, and they say, we got him, we got him, we got him now. They're not even close, and yet Jesus doesn't answer them. Some of the commentators say, well, he had to figure out how to answer them, so he stalled for time so that he could answer them. Let me tell you something. If you're waiting around for Jesus to stall for time, you'll wait a long time, honey. He's smarter than you ever hoped to be or I ever hoped to be. And he wasn't stalling for time, but he began to write in the dust on the ground. And they never stopped. All the time he's writing, they're after him still. All of them's talking to him. And finally, he writes on the ground and he says, now, whichever one of us here, and there was only one person in that room that could qualify, whichever one of us here is without sin, whichever one of us here that's never sinned, never done anything wrong, then let us be the one to cast the first stone. Well, it started at the oldest one, and it went down to the youngest, and they all got up and left. And there was nobody left but this woman standing there and Jesus. And Jesus looks up and says, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, I don't have any. He said, neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more. You see, they thought that if they had let Jesus meet a sinner, that he'd be buffaloed by it. That if Jesus had to meet this sinner woman and they tried to get the worst one they could find, and yet I'm convinced it was a bunch of men. Well, Scripture says they were men. It's a bunch of men. And they had caught this woman and brought her in. The Scripture is very plain. If they were going to stone somebody, they stoned the man and the woman. Not just the woman. They stoned the man and the woman. See, girls, they were getting a bad deal even back in those days, weren't you? Well, it's true, because they drug her out. Why? Because they think that looks worse. This woman, these people are not interested in justice at all. They have no clue about justice. These people are interested in trapping the Lord Jesus Christ. They're interested in using their argument over this poor woman. They're interested in using it to trap Jesus. Well, they don't get very far, because as he writes, and they read what he's written, and by the way, we really don't know what he wrote. Not for sure. We don't know for sure what he wrote, but we do know what happened. When he wrote and said, if there's anybody here that's not a sinner, then let him come and throw the rock, they started. And I guess the oldest one had to leave first because they lived the longest and they had more things written down that they were guilty of than the young ones probably. But he's writing down the law of God with his finger. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments were written to start with? With the finger of God. The finger of God is right now writing in the dust of the street of the temple in Jerusalem. And as they look down at that and they read it, they realize that they cannot, with any clear conscience, cast a stone because they have sinned. They have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us that if we have broken the least of the commandments, we're guilty of breaking the commandments, period. And so we need to think about this before we talk about how we're going to bring justice. It's amazing to me the number of religious people who think it has been their called duty to be judge, jury, and executioner. And I think they take particular pride in being the executioner. And it's been all the way through. I noticed this week we're having Thanksgiving. If you hadn't noticed, Thursday's Thanksgiving. And we have a lot to thank God for. But our forebears came to this country, particularly the Pilgrim Fathers, and they came to Massachusetts and set up their colony, and it's debatable whether they had the first Thanksgiving or whether they had one in Virginia. But they did have a day of Thanksgiving, and they thanked God for what they had, along with the Indians, and they with their squash and their succotash and everything that they had. They were praising God for it and thanking God for it, for all that they had. But I have to tell you, folks, when you begin to look at what happened to those people, you say, weren't they wonderful people? And you see, and I remember, particularly when we were in elementary school, it was fun to make pilgrim shoes and pilgrim hats and all those kind of things. And we looked up to our pilgrim fathers. And they were Puritans, they were separatists. They separated not only from the Roman Catholic Church, but from the Church of England. And they were very devout in their religion. So devout, in fact, that they didn't have mercy on somebody else. Because if you remember, Roger Williams came to the company, their company in the middle of the winter time, the snow on the ground, the zero weather, and the wind blowing off of the ocean on them. And they threw him out into the wilderness to die. And the Indians took him in, the heathen Indians took him in, took care of him. You say, why did they throw him out? Because he was a Baptist. That was all, because he was a Baptist. And they didn't believe that way. And now here they had run for freedom because somebody persecuted them. But then they, in turn, turned around and persecuted the people that were with them. I made myself a promise a long time ago that I would not persecute anybody, no matter how much I disagreed with their religion. I hate to see a child, particularly who has faith. Child can't help how it's raised. I don't mean I was raised bad, but I can't help how I was raised religiously. We came over here to church. There were practices done in the church in those days that we wouldn't do today, and that we've learned better than to do today, by the way. And there were things that went on that were just, I had no control of it. I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Well, I made up my mind that I will never persecute a child or a young person particularly, even if I disagree with their religion. Because I'm not going to throw cold water on that person and hurt them. I also don't, just for the record, don't have a thing to do with the sermon. I don't call anybody skinny or fatty or anything like that either. I don't think we ought to say anything to anyone that's demeaning. I don't throw off on anybody's color or national origin or anything like that. It's wrong, my friend. how can you love your brother and be hurting him all at the same time? So I made up my mind a long time ago that I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that at all. But I've noticed that these religious people, like the Puritans, they were so holy, bless their hearts, unless it came to treating somebody else right. And then they were after them. Well, this woman is brought to Jesus, and he's writing down all the guilt of all the people, and nobody has any right to do it. Notice, he never once condemned this woman. He never once belittled her. He never once jumped on her, never called her bad names or anything like that. But he simply brought her face to face to him and asked where her condemnation was. She said she didn't have any. He said, neither do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. Nobody doubted the guilt of this woman. She was caught in the very act. It could be proved easily that she was guilty. Nobody doubted that. He didn't debate whether or not she was guilty. And my friend, if you want to talk about it, if you want to have a debate this morning about whether or not Eddie Kendall is guilty of ever sinning in his life and needing the forgiveness of God, save your breath. I'll save it for you. I was a sinner and I was saved by grace, and God picked me up as a little boy and made a man out of me and gave me a home in heaven. Hallelujah. I mean, I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. I didn't do anything. God, in his love and concern, saw how I was and reached out and saved my soul. And I'm thankful to him for that. So my friends, today, Jesus met a sinner. I was reading that out this morning, and Fern echoed exactly what I was thinking when I said it. She said, but that would be all of us. Bingo. Bingo. That's exactly right. It was not that this woman was the only sinner in Jerusalem. She certainly was not. It's not that she was the only sinner on earth. She certainly was not. This woman was one sinner among many sinners. And the wonderful thing is, Jenny, there was enough of God's forgiving grace to forgive you and me. It was enough for all of us. It was enough for you to be forgiven and me to be forgiven. And there's no shortage or slacking of the grace of God, my friends. So this morning, whatever you're thankful for, be thankful that the grace of God extends to you to save your soul. And you say, but you don't know what I've done. I don't really care what you've done. I don't need to know a rundown. Old boy called me one day and said he committed adultery and he needed to be forgiven, and would I meet him and talk to him? And I said I would, and it was a day off, and so I met him in the hardware store. By the way, you can get saved out of good as you can anywhere. And he came through the door, and when he came through the door, he just hit the floor praying. And I told him what to do to save his marriage, and by the way, it was saved, and they had a little baby afterwards, and they'd wink at me as they walked by because they knew the Lord had done such a wonderful thing. But he started to tell me who he committed adultery with and the details of it, and I said, whoa, stop. I know what adultery is. I don't need to hear anything else. I don't need a detailed rundown of your sins or how it happened or what happened. Excuse me, but I think these old men got a lot of good out of bringing that woman taken in the very act of adultery. I think they kind of like doing that, and I think they need a whooping for it, by the way. I don't think they ought to have done that. And I don't need to know, and no priest, no preacher, no one else needs to know the details of your sin. When you come to this altar and you say, God, I'm a sinner, and I have sinned, and I want you to forgive me of my sins. Honey, if you meant that, it's gone. Whew. Hallelujah. It's gone, my friend. You don't need to enumerate them. They're gone. Now, I can tell you, your in-laws may never forget it. And the man at the next machine in your factory may never forget it. And somebody else may always remind you of it, and certain things may come up that'll remind you of it. But you remind the devil every time that happens that Jesus died and his blood has washed it away and it's not there anymore. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that you can be free from sin? We used to sing, born again, free from sin, I'm happy night and day. Remember that song? Hallelujah. Father, I thank you this morning for your grace and your love and your mercy. I thank you, Father, for all the blessings you've given us. Most of all, Father, for the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And I thank you, Father, that in his death, burial, and resurrection, Father, that I can live and these people can live and this world can live. And Father, as we stand before you today, I pray that the sweet Holy Ghost, God, will come and will bless and will touch. And Lord, if there's a soul here today or listening by radio or some other means of transcription, if they're lost and undone and do not have the Savior, would you touch their hearts and bring them in? Father, we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Congregation said, amen. Amen.